Good morning, everybody. We are going to be reading 1 John chapter 4 today. And the title is Three Tests for Spiritual Truth. We're in a spiritual war today. I guess as of a couple of days ago, there's at least two wars that I'm aware of, Ukraine and now Israel. But we're also in a spiritual war that has been going on since Satan rebelled against God. Today, it is out in the open, both the physical wars and the spiritual wars. What the spiritual war really is a battle of ideas. Remember, Thomas Paine said that the pen is mightier than the sword, I believe it was him. But it is a battle of ideas that we're in. On one side is the truth of the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God. And on the other side, it's people that argue, no, the Bible is not true. It's not the Word of God. We've got a better idea. And this reminds me very much of Genesis chapter 3, where that's what the serpent tried to convince Eve, was that she didn't need what God said. She didn't need God's Word. That if they would do what he said, then they would be smart like God, and they'd be able to determine good and evil themselves. How well has that worked out? I'm not going to answer that question. I think you can figure that one out. But the Apostle John gives us three tests for establishing spiritual truth. And to set the context for chapter 4, we will read the last three verses of chapter 3, which is where we were last week. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, we read, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." That kind of reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, right? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven." And that if our lives are lined up with God, and that begins with being born again, and then we put our minds in harmony with his word, prayers will be answered, because we're not going to be praying for stuff that we shouldn't be praying for. You know, it says that later in chapter 5. "Thy will be done." He will tell us. He will show us what to pray for. And they won't be selfish prayers. They'll be prayers that are in alignment with his will, and they will be answered. He doesn't say how long, but they will be answered. Well, what are his commandments? Read the next verse. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." There's one more, we'll see. But these are two of the three. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. He keeps saying command, 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 command. God commands us to love each other. God commands us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. And in verse 24, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God," which reminds us of John 15, where that chapter is about abiding in the vine and what we do to abide in the vine, which essentially was keeping our minds in his word, and that's how we abide in the vine. We know that from John 15. And look here. It says, if we keep his commands. Gee, where do you find his commands? In his word. So it's saying the exact same thing as John 15. If we keep our minds on his commands, which is his word, then we abide in him, we live in him, and he lives in us. And that's how life is designed by God to be lived. "And by this we know that he abides in us." How do you know? How do you know that Jesus is in you? How do you know that he's active in you? "By the Spirit whom he has given us." That's how you know, by the Holy Spirit in you. Well, how do I know about that? How do I know if the Spirit is operating in me? Well, this is a perfect fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36, 27, which was written 600 years before Jesus was born. And Ezekiel was prophesying about the new birth, prophesying about the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Look what Ezekiel said. 600, by this time, is probably closer to 700, you know, because this is around 90 AD when John wrote 1 John. Ezekiel said way back then, I will put my spirit within you and cause you. What's the cause to walk in his commandments? Read the verse. I will put my spirit. The spirit is the cause. We don't make it our business. Oh, I'm going to try real hard today. I'm going to walk in his commands. Well, maybe there's some cooperation, you know, that we need to be involved with for sure. But it really is the power of the spirit. It's, to me, it's like, you know, electricity or turning on a light. Yeah, you flip the switch, but that took one little finger, you know, to do that, and that's our faith. That little tiny little bit is faith. But then all the power of all kinds of electricity energizes that. That's a kind of a crude example, because the spirit is infinitely powerful. Our faith is just a little bit. But if we have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, right, then big things happen. And that's what he expects here. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's saying the same thing all over. It's always the same. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, now we're going to get to chapter 4. Beloved, and that's what John is always calling his people. And there's so much, as we'll see today, about love. The whole chapter is about love and other things too. And what does he call them? Beloved. What should we be calling each other? Beloved. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Having read that for most of my life, what spirit? Well, the way I see it is it's the unseen spiritual influences behind spiritual and moral teachings. You can see it. He's really talking about the spirit behind the teaching, which in the case of God's word, the spirit behind God's word is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the author of God's word. But here, he's just talked about the Holy Spirit being on us. And what's the next thing he says? Don't believe every spirit, which means every spiritual teaching. But test. There's the word, and that's the whole emphasis of what we're looking at today, test. Then he's going to tell us how. He's not going to leave it up to guess. Test the spirits. Test the spiritual teachings. Because here, as he used spirits, small s, he's talking about spiritual teachings. To see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm sure you haven't, I'm spiritual but not religious. You've heard that? Well, it's not original. In fact, it's a known belief system today and is known as SBNR. Really? Spiritual but not religious. And the Barna Group coined the term, and there's even, you can go to Wikipedia and you'll find it. It is, oh, I'm spiritual but not religious. You didn't make that up. A lot of it is New Agey stuff, and a lot of it might be Christian, but I don't need to go to church, which, of course, contradicts God's word. Because God's word says we're not to forsake the gathering together of ourselves. So whatever they're doing here, they're not in agreement with God's word. But it sounds, oh, it sounds deep. I'm spiritual but not religious. Yeah, okay, well, so is the devil. All right, the devil is a spirit, but that does not make him good. You know, this New Agey stuff, they think that anything spiritual is good. And that goes right back to the Gnostics who felt that the physical world was bad and the spiritual world is good. It's not true. The devil is a spirit. Spirit is life. And you all are spirits. Think of that. Spirit is life. I like to think that the materialists, and a lot of times when we hear the word materialism, we're thinking, oh, I love money. That's not what it is. Materialism is the idea that the universe is matter. And then due to spontaneous chemical reactions and various things, there were some amino acids, and then a bolt of lightning, and it hit the amino acids in the swamp, and all of a sudden there was a one-celled thing that was alive. Well, the Bible teaches the other way around. What came first? Life. Life came first, God's life. And then God created matter. The materialists, which are the communists and the atheists, they think matter is preeminent. There's always been matter. But they prove there hasn't always been matter. They used to say the universe is eternal. Scientists have proved that it had a beginning. So if it had a beginning, something had to cause it. And even they will recognize that. But life is spirit. God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When you die, your spirit and your body are separated. Angels are spirits without bodies. So it is possible to have a spirit without a body. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, although he does, as we'll see later. He chose to have a body in Jesus Christ. But God the Father is a spirit, and the Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. The devil was a good angel. He was a spirit, an angel, until he rebelled against God. He was called Lucifer. Probably most of you know that. Okay. So, look at John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me, through me. So, if you are trying to access the spiritual world in some other means, other than going through Jesus Christ, you are not reaching the true God. You're reaching the evil spirit world. And many of us learned this the hard way, growing up with drugs. For me, I mean, that was my thing. I took drugs because I wanted to have mystical spiritual experience, and boy, did I. Almost killed myself. Almost killed myself a few times doing that. And then after that, I was a mess. Because when you fool around with that stuff, Ouija boards, spiritualism, astrology, it's all trying to get into the spiritual world, and you do. But you don't get to the true God. You get into the evil world, and if you're mentally ill after that, there's the cause for it. I'm not saying all mental illness is that way, but in my case, it sure was. It took me 3 years of being a Christian to get my mind back together. When you try to reach the spiritual world outside of Jesus Christ, you're putting yourself in some very, very dangerous grounds. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. Oh, well, I don't like that. That's too exclusive. Well, are you going to listen to God or are you going to listen to the devil? Is really what it comes down to. So our solution here, and this is a stumbling block for a lot of people, but then Jesus said, I am a stumbling block. These are the three tests for truth. I mentioned them before, but John really hits it in chapter 4. Here are the three tests for truth, spiritual truth. Walking in the light. They are obedience to God's word, evidenced by moral righteousness. If you're obedient to God's word, you're going to walk morally. It's not, we don't get saved by walking righteously and morally, but it's the, you know, the caboose at the end of the train. It's not the caboose in good works and moral righteousness. It's not the caboose in front of the train. It's the caboose behind the train, and it follows a train where the front is having the Holy Spirit in you. So the first test is obedience to God's word, and it will be evidenced by moral righteousness. You're going to see it. The second one is loving God and each other. And the third one is belief in Christ. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, because that's what we're trying to get to. He just told us there's all kinds of evil spirits out there, evil teachings out there. How do I separate truth from error? Well, he's going to tell us with great precision. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, and I'm going to interpret that as every spiritual teaching, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that's test three. It's belief in Christ being born as a human being, which is also known as incarnation. Carne means flesh. In Spanish, carne means meat. Okay, so incarnation means enfleshment. And that's exactly what we have here, is that Jesus was born in the flesh. The Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that. They think Jesus was Michael. And yeah, that's what they do. The Mormons have some, all the cults, they always waffle here. They will not say that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh. The Gnostics believe that he was an illusion. He just looked like he was there, but he really wasn't there. And then when he was resurrected, it was easy because he was still just an apparition. And that means appearing, doesn't it? I just figured out what apparition means. You knew that, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Apparition means an appearing. Oh, that's cool. All right. So that test three is believing it that Jesus was born as a human being. And here's the proof, which nobody can get around this. If you compare John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and then you compare it with verse 14, look what you get. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God, the Word is God. It says so. Get down to verse 14. The Word became flesh. So putting those two verses together, the Word was God, and the Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. They can't get around that. And they'll come up with all kinds of weird explanations to try to get around it, but this is the clearest explanation. There's others too, but this is, to me, this is ironclad. Logically, this is saying that God became flesh in Jesus. You ever heard of oneness Pentecostals? Now, there are many Pentecostals that doctrinally they're pretty right on. And I'm not going to, you know, get into this Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever thing. I don't go there. But there is one Pentecostal group. They're called Oneness. And they believe that Jesus is everything. Jesus is the Father and that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And they get it wrong there too. That's called Oneness Pentecostal. I was an atheist growing up, but my parents decided that my sister needed to be in a church because back then everybody was in a church. So what church do you think that they could join that wouldn't conflict with their atheist beliefs? The Unitarian Church, which now is called the Unitarian Universalist, which means everybody goes to heaven. But their whole agenda for the last 30 years, 40 years is nothing but political. They don't even, you can believe anything you want. But what do you think Unitarian means? Unity as opposed to Trinity. You get it? That's what they believe. When you go with this doctrine that Jesus is not God, it's just a matter of time. You're on a slippery slope, and pretty soon all kinds of other stuff. Unitarian Church, perfect example. Because they have, you can believe anything you want there. You don't have to believe anything. That's where it goes. So, look at this, verse 3. Every spirit, spiritual teaching, does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Oh my gosh, he doesn't mince any words, does he? Which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Down there at the bottom. This is what Jesus said. For false Christs and false prophets might arise. Is that what it says? Could somebody check my reading ability here? What does it say? Will. Oh, there's no question about it. It's not maybe, it's when. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs. And you wouldn't believe, I saw this amazing miracle. They've got to be from God, and you will hear that. And that's why the televangelists do this stuff. You know, they have somebody who's perfectly fine sit down in a wheelchair, and they bring them up on the stage, and they, you know, do the, you've seen this. And then, oh, what a miracle! they were never in the first. But that's a false miracle. And that's what Satan, some of them could be genuine. I mean, actually happening, but it doesn't mean it's, just because you have a miracle doesn't mean it's coming from the true God. Yeah, 1 John 4:4. This is an amazing verse. This whole chapter is amazing. Little children, you are from God. That's why he's calling them children, because they're born again. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Them who? Them false teachers. For he who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit. It's actually God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are in you, but specifically the Holy Spirit is in you, is greater. The Holy Spirit in you is greater than he who's in the world, the false prophet and Satan himself. Hence, we have spiritual armor. And we could read Ephesians 6, but I want to actually look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, because both of these passages are talking about spiritual armor and spiritual warfare. This is where I believe the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, where this comes into being powerful in our lives, right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh... Right? Who's walking in the flesh here? We are, right? We couldn't walk if we didn't have flesh. We are not waging war. I told you we're in a war, and I'm not making it up. Hey, the Apostle Paul is saying we're in a war. We're in a war. We are waging war. We're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not guns and knives, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Strongholds are ungodly ideas. Everything we've been talking about, that don't believe every spirit, it's teachings. The strongholds are teachings. Strongholds were like fortresses, right? You know, medieval and back then. You know, it's a fortress, the wall around the city. Those are strongholds. And we have power to destroy those, but they are ideas. We are in an idea war. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. See what I'm saying? It's definitely a thought war. Raised against the knowledge of God. Right back to Genesis 3, where the serpent was battling with Eve over what God had said. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's where the battle is. We resist satanic ideas because we know the truth, and the truth sets us free from sin. Back to 1 John 4, verse 5. They, the Gnostics, the Antichrists, they're from the world, which we learned a couple of weeks ago, that's Satan's realm. Therefore, they do what? Jump up and down, hit you with sticks. What does it say? What's the word? I'm listening. Speak. Thank you. Speak. What do? They speak. What do you speak? Words. And they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Ooh. Ah. Ooh. And that's how you can tell godly from ungodly. They're just fascinated by worldly wisdom. Here's test number one. A true believer listens to, obeys, and acts on the truth of God's word. That's how you know. I've met people that are bored by the Bible, and they call themselves Christian. They can't wait till the Bible study was over. They get all antsy, and you know what? They've got a problem, because this says that if you're born again, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're going to love God's word. And when people don't like it or are nervous around it, I know there's a problem there. Verse 6. We, and since John is an apostle, I'm going to interpret that as we apostles. We apostles are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Who's us? Us apostles. And what did us apostles do in the first century? Us apostles wrote the Bible. The apostles wrote the New Testament. They got the revelation from God and they wrote the New Testament. So whoever listens to us apostles is listening to the New Testament. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, I just said all this, and there's the proof. If you cannot sit and listen to the Word of God, you've got a problem. It says you're not from God. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of error rejects God's Word. Okay, the next test. A true believer loves God and one another. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, there he starts this thing with beloved. Let us love one another. I think love is used about 4 or 5 times in this verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. There's your proof. That's how you know. And that's worked for me my whole life. I can tell. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. It sounds really harsh, stark. But I'm not saying it, so don't blame me. John's saying this. Where are we? Sorry. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. God is spirit. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. These are aspects of God. But one of God's aspects is love, perfect love, as we'll see. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live, and that means eternal life, through him. Verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God. God did not do everything for us. Oh, those children, they're so nice. They're so sweet. Oh, aren't they cute? I just can't wait to do something nice for them because they're so nice to me. That's exactly what it's not saying. God did not save us because we're so nice. God had to save us because we're a wreck. Really. This is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means it's costly. God's love cost him infinitely. It's not propitiation. I'll remind you what that is. Propitiation is to offer a sacrifice that appeases God's just judgment and righteous anger against us and our sin. That's what propitiation is, because it's huge. The sin of Adam and Eve that we have in us is huge. It's cosmically gigantic. And it required the death of God. Justice is required for sin. A young high school senior mentioned to me that he was in his philosophy class, and his teacher was trying to tell him something like shoplifting really isn't that bad. And that's why you have all of this. Did you know that, just because I just need to keep you updated on the latest from San Francisco, is that 7 Starbucks closed this week. First it was, CVS. Now it's even Starbucks. They can't stay open. Why? If there's no justice, then sin abounds. Sin requires justice. If you just ignore it, it festers. And that's kind of a crude example because that's in the world. But the thing is even more important spiritually. There has to be justice. And in that case, the justice had to be the death of God on the cross. The fall of mankind is such a huge sin. that it required God himself in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the price for that. And cosmically, it does. And then we don't have sin festering anymore. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, which is an understatement here, if God so loved us, did he love us? How much? Huge. The propitiation, right? This much, right? He stretched out his hands, right, on the cross. The love that God have for us is infinite. Beloved, if God so loved us, understatement, we ought to love one another. That is the understatement of forever. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. Didn't people see Jesus? Yeah. Isn't he God? Yeah. It's talking about God the Father. Many, many times in the Bible when it says God, it is referring to God the Father. When it's referring to the Spirit, it says Holy Spirit. When it's referring to Jesus, it'll refer to Jesus most of the time. No one has ever seen God the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is my favorite apologetic because it's what drew me to Christ. As I've told you before, I was an atheist, but it was the love of the believers that drew me. To me, apologetics is important because I had to have certain things explained to me, like why there was evil in the world. But if it hadn't been for the love, I wouldn't have been there. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. Well, how do we know we have the Spirit? By the love, by the obedience. All three of these tests are proof of what we read in Ezekiel where God would put his Spirit in us. Here's test three. Test three is belief in Christ. As we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's our test three again, that Jesus really came in the flesh. Remember what the three tests are? First one is obedience to God's word, which is evidenced by moral righteousness. The second one is that we love God and each other. And the third one is that we believe in Jesus' divinity and his bodily resurrection. Probably you know those by now. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Okay, now he jumps back to the love test. So, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Second time he said that. Whoever abides in love abides in God. At least the second time, and God abides in him. You can't get around it. The Bible repeats itself when it wants to emphasize things. Verse 17. By this is love is perfected, which means completed. By this, by what? By abiding in God. Love is perfected with us so that. Means, here's the purpose. What's the purpose of having God's love perfect in us? The purpose is that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. As we'll see, it means you don't have to be afraid that you're not going to heaven. That's what it means. These proofs, tests, show you that you're born again. If you're born again, you're going to heaven and you're not afraid. And we'll see, it'll unveil itself here. That's what it's saying about fear. Verse 17, I already read. Okay. Yeah, but I'll read it again. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, how Jesus acted when he was on earth, so are we. If these tests live for you, if you really, really love God, love others, believe that Jesus was born in the flesh, hear God's word, obey God's word, that's evidence. That's evidence that you are saved. I don't see any yawns here. I don't see people falling, oh, when is he going to get done? This is so boring. That's evidence to me that you love God's word. That's evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you, which is proof that you're going to be in heaven. Verse 18. There's no fear in love. But what's the context here? Look at the previous verse. Judgment. Day of judgment. Okay. Right? That's how you interpret the Bible. You look at the context. The context is the day of judgment. So when we get to verse 18 and start talking about fear of what? Fear of not of going to hell. Okay. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment on the day of judgment. And whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We can love because God loved us and he put the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. And that's what makes Christians who they are. Because the Holy Spirit changes you into somebody that loves, is more concerned about others than yourself. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Oh, he's mincing words again here. Oh, no, he isn't. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother also. And it's a commandment. We're commanded to love. You can't command an emotion. You can't command sentimentality. Love is action. Love is giving of yourself to someone else, something very valuable of yourself. For most of us, it's time, money. For God, it was his son. The most valuable thing in the universe to God the Father was his son. And that's what he gave. Love is giving a value of what you have. It's a commandment. Remember the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. Someone asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And he wanted him to list one of the 10. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law. The whole law is summed up in loving God and loving others. It's pretty simple. And it's exactly what verse 21 is saying. And this is the commandment we have. Whoever loves God, that's the first part of the great commandment, must love his brother. Second part of the great commandment. It's pretty simple. It's so clear, this verse 21. I don't even have to comment on it. What's hard to understand there? Nothing. It's just a matter of what we're going to do in our own lives. It's totally life-changing. How do I apply verse 21? How does that work for me? Whoever loves God, I love God, must love your brother. Okay, how do I do that? Now, we're all at different stations in life. Some of us are teenagers, still in school, right? We have to go to school. Some of us, young parents. Some of us, middle age. Some of us retirees, okay? So we can't all do the same things, but we're commanded to love. We are. Every single one of us is commanded to love. And it really is up to each one of us to figure that out without guilt. Because there was in the previous chapter, it says that we're not to be guilty about it. We're not to feel guilt about it. We have to resolve what's God calling us to do personally. I don't have anything else to say, right? Because I can't say it any better than verse 21. And this is his commandment, we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. But the love for God comes first. We can't, you know, that's what's gone wrong with politics, is they try to emulate Christianity, you know, and being good to others, and they take God out of the picture. That doesn't work. So we love God first, but as a natural overflow, that's it. We express our love for God, who we can't see. Remember, he said, how can you say that you love God and you hate your brother? You're a liar. If we love God, then it's expressed horizontally, right? You got the vertical love here, which fills us with his Holy Spirit, and then out on the horizontal plane, we love our brother.